What do you think of when you hear the name Satan? You think of a little guy in red tights with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork? Do you think of something much more sinister, maybe scenes from particular movies, shows on television? Maybe you don't ever think of Satan, and so when you hear that, you don't have something that comes to your mind immediately. In the book, The Screwtape Letters, author C.S. Lewis writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Now, there are lots of factors that play into which ditch a person is more likely to fall in. And if they're more likely to overly concentrate and obsess about demons and the devil, or if they're more likely to just disregard and never take into account the reality of evil. But both of those are ditches. Both of those are wrong patterns to fall into. And our passage today, as we wrap up our series in the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter calls Christians away from both of these ditches, and instead calls Christians to be aware of our enemy, but be confident in Christ and be consoled in our sufferings. So if you have a Bible today, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in each pew, and that can be found on page 1206. 1206. And here's what it says. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. So the first point in the text this morning is to be aware of your enemy. Be aware of your enemy. Peter begins this section by telling his readers to be sober-minded and watchful, or to be on guard, to be aware. And when you hear the word sober-minded, sober, if you're like me, you may immediately think of the opposite. The opposite of being sober is being intoxicated. And when one is intoxicated, they're not thinking clearly. They're impaired. Their response time is delayed. Sometimes they're even delusional in the way that they think or the way that they view things. And while the Bible is quite clear that Christians have no business being drunk or high because it puts you in a state of mind that both dishonors God, it doesn't worship him, but it also is wasted living. It's wasted opportunities to have fellowship with God and to glorify him. When the Bible here talks about being sober-minded, it isn't talking about intoxication with alcohol necessarily or other substances. It's more talking about being drunk on life, not being intoxicated with all of the cares and concerns and demands of life in the world in which we live. And many of those cares and many of those concerns are good things. They're things that are not in themselves sinful things. But we can become so consumed and overly focused on those things that they do cause us to not think clearly, spiritually. They do cause us to be impaired spiritually. They do cause our response time to be delayed spiritually. And because we're intoxicated, we're drunk on the things of life, it may cause us to be delusional in our thinking and our outlook spiritually. And the explanation given in today's text for why it is so imperative for Christians to be spiritually alert and attentive and responsive is that we have an adversary. The Bible teaches that there is a spiritual being who is referred to as Satan or the devil. And this is an actual person. This is not simply the personification of evil, but it is a literal being, a spiritual being. And he is not equal with God. Rather, he was created by God as an angel of light. And he fell from that state of grace or favor with God. And the sin which caused him to fall was pride. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be greater than God, which he is not equal than or greater than God. But he is powerful. He is not divine. He does not possess divine attributes. He is not all-knowing. He does not know your thoughts. He is not all-powerful. He cannot do just anything. And he is not all-present. He can't be in all places at all times. But he is also not alone. You see, the devil, or Satan, is not the only angel to have rebelled against God. Christians have historically understood the book of Revelation to teach that when Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of his place of authority in service to God, 1/3 of the other angels also joined him in his rebellion. So based upon various passages from the Bible, we know that there are at least thousands and tens of thousands and perhaps even millions and hundreds of millions of angels that are still in service to God, obediently glorifying him and worshiping him. And if that is an accurate interpretation, that 1/3 of the other angels joined Satan in his rebellion, then that means that there are at least thousands and tens of thousands and perhaps even millions of evil spirits that have joined Satan in rebellion against God. So Christians must be on guard, must be alert and attentive to the reality that Satan and or other unclean spirits or demons have joined him in his rebellion against God and against all that is good and holy, and they collectively are on the prowl. And Peter compares their prowling to that of a roaring lion. They're on the hunt. What are they on the hunt for? Well, the text says that like a lion, the evil one, meaning the devil, and perhaps his associates, the evil angels along with him, are seeking someone to devour. They are seeking some professing Christian to destroy. And if you are a Christian, while they are willing to destroy your life and your health and your livelihood, their ultimate aim is to destroy your faith, to destroy your spiritual life. So what are Christians to be alert to and aware of? How can material beings like you and I watch for the sinister attempts of immaterial, unseen spiritual beings like angels, fallen angels, or demons, including the devil himself? And the answer is, even though we can't see them, what we are to be on watch for is their tactics. We can be on watch through understanding their schemes. In 1652, Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks wrote a book to help Christians called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, talking about Satan's tactics or schemes. And in explaining his motivation, why he thought Christians needed to read this book in 1652, why he felt compelled to write such a book, Brooks said, "Because Satan has greater influence upon men and higher advantages over them than they think he has. And the knowledge of his high advantage is the highway to disappoint him and to render the soul strong in resisting and happy in conquering." So throughout his book, Brooks goes on to list multiple devices or schemes or tactics that the enemy uses to ensnare believers, such as tempting them with bait. So making sin appear appealing and hiding the destructive consequences of it. Painting sin with virtue's colors, making sin appear like virtue. So justifying pride as self-respect, for an example. Lessening sin, so minimizing the seriousness of sin, suggesting that it's only a minor thing, everyone does it. Showing sinners prosperity, highlighting the success and the prosperity of people who openly and willingly reject God and disobey God and disregard God so that Christians become envious of their lives and the outcome. Discouraging duties by difficulties. Using difficulties and obstacles in life to discourage Christians from performing their spiritual duties as followers of Christ. Pointing out saints' failings. Drawing attention to the faults and failings of other believers so as to justify one's own disobedience and one's own negligence. Misusing scripture, twisting scripture to condone sinful attitudes, behaviors, and desires, or to mislead others. Promising immediate pleasure, focusing on the immediate gratification of sin while hiding the long-term consequences. Making one think repentance is easy, suggesting that turning your life around and repenting of your sin is something that you can choose to do anytime. And so therefore, you can put it off till tomorrow. There's always another chance to repent. And last, keeping believers in a sad, doubting condition, creating feelings of despair and doubt about one's salvation and standing before God so that they always are inhibited and always defeated. Now, these are just a few of Satan's tricks or tactics that Brooks identifies. And there are countless other schemes that the enemy has because he's been playing this game for thousands of years. He's learned a thing or two about the human heart and what ensnares people, what draws people away, what traps people in sin and unbelief. If you've ever sang the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," you might recognize this description of the enemy and his work. It says, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." Satan and his associates are a force to be reckoned with. But friend, you do not have to live in fear of the devil or his demons, but you would be wise to be aware of them. According to the Bible, you and I live in enemy territory. There is no neutral zone on the earth, and there are no neutral actors. Everyone you know and meet is either in the dominion of darkness, so they are under Satan's deception and power, or they are part of the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus. And for those who already dwell in darkness, Satan is working to keep them blinded to the truth, to keep them in captivity as slaves to sin and devoted to destruction. But for those who belong to Christ's kingdom and who profess to be his, Satan and his demons are at work to draw them away from Christ and his word and the church and his grace, and to lure them into worldly ways, so that while perhaps never denying Christ with their mouth, they deny him by their lifestyle and deceive themselves into thinking that they are Christ's, when in fact they are not. So God's word says, be sober-minded, Christian. Be watchful. Be aware of your enemy. But God's word also tells us today in this passage to be confident in Christ. Peter commands Christians to resist their enemy, standing firm in the faith, which begs the question, where is your faith? What is your faith in? Faith is simply trust or confidence. And when I talk to people about faith, I often use the illustration of a chair. If you're going to sit in a chair, you have to trust, or you have to have confidence, that that chair is not going to break the moment you sit on it, that it is going to bear you up. And so having faith in Christ is like sitting in a chair, that you have confidence that Christ is going to hold you up. And the only proper place for any human being to place their faith is in Christ. There certainly is no room for any human being to place their faith in anything about themselves. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. In Psalm 143, 2, that no one living is righteous before God. In Psalm 14, 3, that there is none who does good, not even one. And in Romans 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is no room for anyone to have confidence in themselves before a holy, sinless, righteous God who will someday judge the living and the dead. But there is room for people to have confidence in Christ. Verse 10 says that God, the one true God, the one who made the heaven and earth and all things, the one by whom and for whom all things exist, is the God of all grace. That means that he's the God of all favor. He's the God of all kindness. He's the God of all blessing. He's the God of all benefits given. He's the God of all gifts. This God is the God of all grace. He's incomprehensibly good. And he has done something incomprehensibly good for sinners, of which all people are. He has given his one and only Son to live the life that we should live but can't, and then to die the death that we deserve to die, the death that pays the penalty for sin. And then because Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God, 3 days later, Christ was raised from the dead. This is what God has done for sinners, is he has given them a place to put their confidence. And that is the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And our text specifically says that this God of all grace, who has given grace, given his Son, given a way to be forgiven, given a way to be reconciled to him through faith in his Son, that he has done something. He has called, it says, you, that's referring specifically to Christians, he has called them to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, there are two kinds of calls that this good God, this God of all grace, gives. He gives a general call. He calls all people everywhere to repent and trust in Christ. He invites all people everywhere to place their confidence in Christ. So when Satan is trying to tell sinners that they can find fulfillment and satisfaction in all manner of things, when he is trying to keep them blinded to the truth, and he is trying to cause them to set their gaze on idols, there is the general call, no, repent, turn from all of those lies, turn to Christ, and put your trust, your confidence in him. All those other things are substitutes. All those other things end in destruction. There is only one thing that can satisfy your soul. There is only one thing that will end in glory and in honor and in all that you desire, and that is Christ. Knowing Christ and experiencing eternity with him. That is the general call. It goes out to all people. But there is also a special call. In the same way that Jesus called out to Lazarus, and not all the dead came back to life, but only Lazarus came back to life, God calls his elect. He calls those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the earth. He calls them to glory. He calls them to eternal glory in Christ. So that in Romans chapter 8 it says, for those whom God foreknew, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It is a sure thing, and it ends in their exaltation in Christ. And so Christians can have confidence in Christ. Confidence that when Satan is bringing all these lies about how the world and everything in it is better, no, I can know that Christ is better. Those things won't hold me up. Christ will hold me up. And when things are hard and it seems like, man, I can't persevere, there's no way for me to hold on, they can have confidence. Christ has called me to his eternal glory. There is something awaiting me that I can hold on to and I should hold on to. I can have confidence, even though things aren't great now, I can have confidence in Christ that there is an end that I have been called to in him. And that's where the Christian's confidence lies. Christians need to be aware of their enemy. They need to be aware of his tactics. But they can be confident in Christ that he has saved them, that he is trustworthy, and that he will keep them. And the third point in the text today is to be that Christians are to be consoled in their suffering. Be consoled in your suffering. Everyone that's living on planet Earth today is experiencing some kind of suffering. Suffering in some form. But there's also suffering that's unique to Christians. There's persecution from others for Christ's sake. Things that go bad for us or that are hard for Christians. Not because we posted something political on Facebook and it came back in our face. Not because we said something snarky when we were irritated and it caused conflict. But because we were trying to be faithful to Christ and loving to our fellow man, and people who don't know Christ hate that and made things difficult in response. So there's persecution from others for Christ's sake. That's unique to Christians. There's opposition from Satan. And remember, he's on the prowl. He is out to devour Christians. And there is a unique activity from Satan toward Christians than toward the world, because Satan is less concerned about those who are not living for Christ. They are already aligned with his ways. They do not pose a threat to his goals. So there is a different kind of activity that Satan and demons have towards Christians. So that's another unique suffering. But then there's also the Christian's struggle with their own flesh. They're fighting sinful desires that live within them. That's unique to Christians. Non-Christians, they don't fight those desires the same way. And the language of Hebrews 12:4 describes the feeling of all of those struggles, that suffering, very accurately. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The writer is acknowledging it may feel like death, because it is. It's a death to self, and it's a death to sin. But it hasn't killed you yet, is what he's saying. You are being crucified with Christ if you're a Christian in your struggles, but you haven't actually bled out. It hasn't gone that far, at least not yet. But that's not to say it isn't hard, though. And it's not to say that God doesn't see your struggles. And it's not to say that God doesn't care, that they don't matter. God wants his children in their struggles not to be distressed. And so the apostle here offers these consolations. The first consolation, you are not alone. You are a part of the fellowship of sufferers. In verse 9, Peter says the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. They are experiencing persecution from others. They are experiencing opposition from Satan. They are experiencing their own struggle with their flesh. And sometimes when we're going through something hard and another person says, oh, that happened to me, we can interpret that as, yeah, it's no big deal. You're not the only one that's ever happened to. So just put on your big boy britches and move along. You'll be fine. But that's not what Peter's saying here. By saying to the Christian, you're not the only one experiencing this suffering, he is reminding them that God has not abandoned them, because other Christians, in fact, are experiencing the same kind of suffering. And if they think that they're experiencing it because God abandoned them, then that would mean that God has abandoned all of his children throughout the world who are experiencing the same thing. But in fact, God has not abandoned any of his children. He will never leave nor forsake them at all. And what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. Amen. So the apostle reminds Christians, be consoled. You are not alone. You are a part of a fellowship of suffering, a fellowship of sufferers. He also consoles Christians by reminding them, however hard your heart is, it is not eternal. It says, after you have suffered a little while. See, God's timing is not the same as man's timing. The Bible says that 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. Think of all the periods of waiting in the Bible. We're told that it took Noah upwards of 75 years to build the ark while they awaited the judgment of God through the flood. We're told that Abraham waited 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise of a son to him and his wife Sarah. We're told that Moses, after he had fled Egypt, waited in the desert 40 years before God brought him back to be the deliverer of his people Israel. And we're told that Jesus, when he took on flesh, waited 30 years to begin his earthly ministry. You see, a long time for you is not a long time for God. But the point of a little while in this text is that our long is short compared to forever. Life is short. Eternity is long. And no matter what you're going through in your struggle to follow Christ and resist the devil, it will come to an end eventually. And in retrospect, it will seem like a light and momentary affliction compared to an eternity of glory. The third consolation is that God is in control. Verse 10 says, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Verse 11 goes on to say that all dominion is his and belongs to him forever. When Jesus gave the disciples authority to drive out demons, they came back and they told him all that had happened. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's saying, you think it's a big deal that demons here are submitting to God's authority. I have seen Satan himself be forced to submit to God's authority as he was cast out of heaven. Later, Jesus is talking to Peter before his crucifixion, and he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He's indicating Satan wants to rough you up, but he doesn't have permission to do it on his own. He had to ask permission. Martin Luther once said that even the devil is God's devil, meaning that Satan has no more authority to do anything than God allows him to do. And the Bible also tells us, in the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus is the Son of God who has defeated sin at the cross, and having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he now waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. What does that mean? It means that he is just a matter of time before Satan is fully and finally and conclusively put in his place. But the final outcome is already known. And so when we are in the midst of our suffering, we can remember God is in control. There is a devil who wants to rough you up if you belong to Christ, but he has no more permission to do anything other than what God has allowed him to do, that all dominion is God's, and he has given it to his Son Christ forever and ever. So if you are Christ's, our text today calls you to be aware you have an enemy. Don't be asleep behind the wheel. Be on the lookout for the way that Satan wants to waylay you. He wants to distract you. He wants to hinder you and inhibit you. And he wants to get you off the path of following Christ. Be aware that in the craziness of life, there are forces of evil that you cannot see who would love nothing more than to cause you to give up the fight and to quit the race. But also be confident. You can put your trust in Christ, not only to save you, but to keep you to the end, to the glory that you have been called to. And also to be consoled in the midst of your suffering while you wait. You are not alone. God will not let go of you. God is in control. And if you are not a Christian today, if you have not put your faith in Christ, just because you are a part of the kingdom of darkness right now doesn't mean that's where you have to stay. Today you can acknowledge that you're far from God. You can acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And today you can call on Christ. Have mercy on me, Jesus. Forgive my sins. Make me yours. Bring me into your kingdom. I give you my life. Would you make me whole? And if you call out to him and turn from your sin and surrender your life to him, the Bible promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in genuine repentance and faith will be saved. And he can do that for you today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you that your truth shows us the reality of the world in which we live beyond what our eyes can see. We're thankful, Lord, that your word shows us who you are, that you are the only God, that your word shows us who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, that your word shows us that there is an enemy who has come to kill and steal and destroy, who is looking for someone whom he may devour. But your word tells us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived a sinless life so that going to the cross and dying in the place of sinners, he might defeat Satan and sin and death, and having raised victoriously and ascended into heaven, he brings salvation for all who look to him for eternal life. Father, I pray that your people today would be wise, would be warned, Lord, would be encouraged and strengthened to resist the devil and fix their eyes on Jesus. And Father, I pray that any who are not yours that are here today, Lord, even among our children, that today they would see the precariousness, the seriousness of their situation, their spiritual condition, and the danger that they are in, and that they would call out to you, cry out to you, to save them, to rescue them, to have mercy on them through Christ and his death and resurrection. And that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the first day of the rest of their life, that they would know you and your Son Jesus and the eternal life that he has come to give. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.